You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hebrews 3. If you remember the setting of this book/letter, these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are the audience. And at one point, they were thriving. We read about this in Acts chapter 2. Thousands, literally thousands, came to faith. And then something happened. The reigning religious social pressure began to infringe on this movement, which was rabbinic ritual Judaism. This was highly ritualistic, highly legalistic, not grace-focused, and these Christians had the opportunity to either fall in with the culture, assimilate, conform, or stick to radical grace. Let's begin. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, God the Father, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." They're both faithful. He says Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Before we move forward, it's hard to exaggerate, and I really do mean that, the import of Moses in first century Jewish religion. Second Temple Judaism was all over Moses as just the bee's knees. He was just the best. Everyone thought he was the greatest. Let me read to you a little bit from the Jewish Encyclopedia. You can type in Jewish Encyclopedia, Moses, all of this will pop up. Quote, "As liberator, lawgiver, and leader, Moses occupies a more important place in popular legend than the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all other national heroes in Israel's history. Moses' influence and activity reach back to the days of creation." Moses was in 3,500 years ago. No. According to extra-biblical rabbinic Judaism, he goes all the way back to creation. Heaven and earth were created for Moses, according to the extra-biblical. Now, I'm laboring to say, not in the Bible. This was the accretion that built up over time about Moses. Moses was born circumcised. Think about that. What an amazing thing. He pops out and you're like, whoa, look at that. He was able to walk immediately after his birth. He just got out, circumcised, that was done, and then he could walk. A peculiar, glorious light filled the entire house at his birth. He spoke with his mom and dad on the day of his birth. I don't know what he said, but it probably something profound. And he prophesied at the age of 3. He was already talking about God and predicting the future at 36 months. Pharaoh's daughter had leprosy. Remember in the Prince of Egypt where she picks him up out of the river? It's in the Bible too, but you've never read this. The Prince of Egypt, you remember when you were a kid? Sorry, I'm poking you in the eye. I'm teasing. Well, in this extra-biblical rabbinic literature, she had leprosy. She picks up baby Moses, and as she touches him, she's cured of leprosy. Multiple problems. I don't know why, if you had leprosy, you'd be grabbing a baby, right? That seems like a problem. Or why Moses would be able to cure her as an infant. Pharaoh delivered Moses to the executioner, who chose a very sharp sword with which to kill Moses. But Moses' neck became like a marble pillar dulling the edge of the sword. Do you guys ever read Marvel Comics? X-Men? Colossus. Moses was the OG Colossus, all right? They went to kill him and it just dulled the sword on his skin. Isn't that amazing? You don't care. All right, at age 27, Moses became king of Ethiopia and he ruled there for 40 years. Moses kicked a horse in the chin. Today, that horse's descendants are called giraffes. That was not Moses, that was Chuck Norris, okay? I threw that last part in, but that was not in the Jewish Encyclopedia. However, They venerated, they loved, they worshiped Moses. And what are we reading? Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. So he's greater than angels, chapter 1, because he's God. He's greater than angels, chapter 2, because he's human. And now he makes the audacious claim that he's greater than Moses. He's the greater prophet. Why? Well, because he's more faithful. No, that's not the argument. See if you can catch it. In the same way, the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Makes sense when you see a painting of an ancient person, an old person. Usually you don't look at the person, whoever was the model for the painting. You think of the painter. It is the painter who gets the honor. If you look at a house, you don't say, wow, this is really a beautiful house. You think, who built this house, right? Well, what is this metaphor to which he's appealing? He is appealing in this metaphor to us. Verse 6, we are the house. In the same way, the builder of a house has greater honor. Who's the house? Us, believers. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Who built the house? Jesus or God? Yes, they both. Yes, Jesus is God. We've already covered that. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, Numbers 12, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Did you see the argument? Did you catch it? Faithful? Is it that Jesus was more faithful? No. Moses is a servant in God's house. Who is Jesus? He's the Son. He's the Son. So again, he's going back to what he originally spoke about in chapter 1. Why is Jesus greater than angels as God? Because he's the Son of God. Why is he greater than Moses? Because he's the Son of God. That's why. Is he more faithful than Moses? Well, sure. But that's not his point. His argument is he's the Son, the exact representation of his nature, manifesting God's glory. And we are his house. If we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. Seems like the language. I mean, you got to look at the grammar. You can't just ignore the grammar of that conjunction, if. We are God's house if we do what? Hold firmly. Or verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Many Christians use these verses, as well as a few others, in the book of Hebrews to say that you can lose your salvation. You can come to faith in Jesus by receiving the forgiveness of Jesus, John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You can believe, but you can lose it if you fall away, you fornicate too much, you drink too much, you smoke too much, you steal too much, you're too much of an idolater. At what point do you lose it? We don't really know, but there is this implicit fear threat that you could cross a line if you don't hold your Christian convictions firm until death. True Christians remain all the way to the end. Can we lose our salvation? No. No, we can't. The greater context of these verses in Hebrews 3, 6, and 14 are referring conceptually to this Sabbath rest. What the author is going to do, we're going to read about this next week, is he's going to look at the Sabbath rest in Genesis 2:2, Psalm 95, and then all the way to the present day. And he's going to say that there still remains a Sabbath rest. And you're saying, what does that all mean? Well, it means this, that in the Old Testament, when God took the people out of Egypt and he rescued them from Pharaoh and he gave the 10 plagues and he took them into, finally after 40 years, into Canaan, that's symbolic of something today, salvation, okay? Some people say that it's symbolic of how we were dead and separated from God, and then we end up going to heaven, the Sabbath rest. Don't believe it for a minute. Don't believe it for a minute. Why not? Because guess who never makes it into the promised land, into Canaan, into Israel? Moses. Moses never makes it in. Does that mean Moses died and went to hell? Guess who else? Aaron, the first high priest. He doesn't make it into heaven. Miriam, Moses' sister, doesn't make it. She dies and goes to hell. That's what we're saying here. Then, once we get into the promised land, into Canaan, read the book of Joshua. There is fighting. There are battles. There are prostitutes like Rahab. It's nonstop fighting for chapters 1 through 12. There's unbelief. It's back and forth. So this is all a type, a prototype of heaven. Don't believe it for a second. It's referring to spiritual growth. A rest, not in heaven when we're dead. That's not when we get this rest. We get this rest today. Today is the point. Today we get the rest, and the rest is a rest from our works, the rest of grace. Okay, we're going to come back to this next week. So if that was too quick, don't worry about it. We'll come back and we'll look at it again. Second, verse 14 doesn't refer to being included in Christ. It refers to being a partaker with Christ. The metagoi in Greek means to share, like business partners. So what does that mean? Peter, James, John, and Andrew had a fishing business, Luke 5:7, and they are referred to as metagoi, partners. We can be partners of Christ to do what? In spiritual growth. So if you don't do what he describes in this chapter, then you won't engage in spiritual growth. It's like you're unplugging the vacuum cleaner from the outlet. You lose the partaking, the power. Third, verse 6 says that we are his house if. That seems to say not participation. It seems to be referring to being, not doing. We are his house. With me? So how do we square this with the idea that you can't lose it if there's that conditional if? Well, if you look, what is the thing that we ought to do? If we do what? If we stop with all of our sleeping around? Huh? If we stop smoking weed and getting drunk? If you stop being an idolater? If you stop your stealing habits? Huh? If you clean up your life and you're a law follower, then, well, it'll demonstrate that you're a true follower of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Were these people law followers or law breakers? The danger in Hebrews is not fornication, stealing, drunkenness, idolatry. That's not what he's arguing against. He's arguing against not lawbreakers. He's arguing against law followers, people that want to go back under law. The only way to use this verse to threaten salvation is not saying that you are going to lose your salvation if you are not a good person. The only way to use it is to say that you're going to lose your salvation if you're trying to be a good person apart from Christ. What we are losing is our confidence and our hope. He uses the same language in Hebrews 10:21, saying we are God's house, therefore come to him in full assurance. You can disagree with me on that. You have the right to be wrong. Verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, and he begins to quote Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, the generation that could have gotten into the promised land of Canaan, but didn't. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. He's referring in Psalm 95 to Exodus 17, where the people tested him at Meribah and Massah. He's also referring to the events that occurred at what is called this little town, Kadesh Barnea, in Numbers chapter 13. There we read, Moses gave these men, these spies, before they go into the promised land with all the Canaanites, instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. Go north through the Negev into the hill country. When they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. It was so large, it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. Not in the sense that the grapes were like the size of your fist. The cluster was this big. It was a big cluster of grapes that it took two grown men to carry this along. We're not done with the fruit. Check this out. They also brought back samples of the pomegranates and the figs. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses and Aaron and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen, and they showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. They didn't have iPhones back then. They couldn't take pictures. They had to bring the goods. Look at these pomegranates here. Taste these figs. Look at the size of these grapes here, you know? And they showed it to the whole community, so you just get this impression. They're going in. They're going to go in and take this land. They reported to Moses, we entered the land you sent us to explore. It is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large, and their cities are fortified. Today, in modern-day Jericho, we know where Jericho is. They used to look at City 4. It's a certain stratum in the archaeological strata. That was under Kathleen Kenyon back in the 50s, okay? Today, they believe that maybe it's the wrong stratum, and it's Stratum 5, City 5. In that stratum, the walls are 30 feet tall. Could you imagine an ancient Israelite? The average height back then was 5'4". And they're looking up here at these, I mean, how tall is the ceiling here? That's probably 10 foot. I know because I can't dunk on it right there. But then above that, we're talking about three of these. That's how big these walls were to the cities. And these people are big, and there's lots of them. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Giants? Giants. The Anakim. These are a race of people that are huge, according to the Bible. We read in Deuteronomy 3:11, King Og. That's how you know something is seriously screwed up with this guy. Some mother and father held their little sweet boy, and they're like, what should we name him, honey? Og. We should name him Og, this little monstrous little child. Og, King Og of Bashan. I don't know why. That makes me laugh, at least. King Og of Bashan was the last survivor of the giant Rephites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. By that, I don't think the author intends us to infer that he was 5'6" and he just liked the room, right? I think he means this guy was a big boy, King Og. These guys are big, and they're numerous, and they're powerful, and they're fortified. But, so we got one view. We can't do it. But Caleb, the other one of the spies, tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once to take that land. He said, we can certainly conquer it. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. So the bad spies, they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. They must have had an encounter where they walked up to these guys, and they're like, we feel like grasshoppers. And the guys were like, ditto, yeah. Looking down at these little puny Israelites. Were they right? Were these spies right? Caleb and Joshua said, we can take them. The other spies, the majority, they said, we shouldn't even try. They are enormous. There's many of them. Just think about this. Their size is bigger. The people are physically bigger than us, okay? They are more numerous than us, than the Israelites. They were trained for battle. The Canaanites held out in Canaan, this really nice, lush land, for years, fighting off invaders. And now we've got this untrained group of former slaves from Egypt knocking on the door saying, God said the land belongs to us now. They've only been in one battle. Remember Exodus 17, Moses has to raise up his staff. Remember? That's the only battle they've been in. These guys are trained warriors. They had large fortifications, 10, 20, 30 feet tall. How do you scale? They don't have anything to scale these walls. They don't know how to do that. Even God himself agrees. He agrees with these spies when he says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, these nations are greater and more numerous than you. Everything we read right there, those are the facts. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 facts. It's right out of the Bible. So were they right? Yes, they were. However, what is absent from the spies' assessment? Did you pick up on it? God! They had God with them, remember? God happened to be with them going into the land. So they're saying, oh, they're big. They're numerous. They're trained. They got big cities with fortifications. Even God says that the only time God is even brought up in this picture is to say that God thinks we can't do it. What about the fact that God says, I will be with you when you go in there? How about that? So. What happens when you take God out of the assessment? Well, maybe it'll just be this harmless, innocuous event where it's not really that big of a deal when you take God out of your mind. Wrong. Chapter 14. Then the whole community began weeping aloud and they cried all night. Emotional instability. That's the first thing that goes. When God goes, your emotions are a wreck. Just like you think like your thoughts. You know, we know those aren't reliable all the time. Neither are your feelings. And when God isn't in the picture, it just feels like the ground underneath your feet is moving. Their voices rose up in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Guys, we're going to go into Canaan where you can die. Okay? That's the worst case scenario. And they're like, if only we could die here. Right? Totally irrational. Or in Egypt. Wouldn't it have been great if we just died earlier? What happens when you minimize God, when you don't think about God? Irrational thinking. You say some of the stupidest things ever because you're not thinking about God being there. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us if we returned to Egypt? Then they plotted among themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Oh, yeah. Revisionist history, idealizing the past. We should go back to Egypt. Egypt was so great, man. You remember the meat we used to have in Egypt? Remember the meat we used to have? And remember like the back-breaking slave labor? Remember that? And there was that terrible dictator, Pharaoh. And remember, it was like 400 years long. Remember? Like 4 centuries of just us and our, you know, parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. And we were all just a nation of slaves. And we were just getting beaten and murdered all the time. You know what we should do? We should go back there. Idealizing the past. You start to think, well, yeah, it'd actually be better if we just did a 180 and went back the other direction. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua and Caleb, tore their clothing. This was a way of communicating anger, outrage. They said to all the people of Israel, that land we traveled through and explored, it is a wonderful land. And if the Lord, ding, 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 there it is. There's God in the picture. No one's brought up the Lord yet. If the Lord is pleased with us, which he is, he's going to bring us safely into that land and he's going to give it to us. It is a land that is rich, flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Whoa, 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 whoa. Okay, Joshua and Caleb. Now, hold on a second. We weren't rebelling against God. We were rebelling against Moses, okay? We were rebelling against Aaron and you, too, and to a lesser degree, Caleb. You know, we were rebelling against people. We would never rebel against God. We're much too pious and religious to do that. We would never do that. Oh, yes, you were. When someone is saying God's words to you, they're God's words. They're not their words. And you say no. You say, no, I don't believe that. I don't trust that. What you are doing is, yes, you are rebelling against a person, whatever. But more importantly, there is somebody way higher up the chain of command, which is God. Jesus said, if they reject you, they reject me. If they reject me, they reject him who sent me. Matthew 10. So they were right to infer, don't rebel against the Lord. That is what you are doing. Don't be afraid. It was fear of the people. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. You see how the reframing here? It's totally opposite. They're our prey. We're the predators. We're going in there. Don't be afraid. They need to be afraid. But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. Wow. In the words of Ron Burgundy, that escalated quickly. Where we're just having a discussion, we're just sharing our feelings here, we're getting our emotions out, I want you to validate how I'm feeling, and then all of a sudden it's like, I want to kill you, we're going to stone you, how dare you, think of the children. And I guess what that means is this unbelief took them to places they never thought possible. You start in with a little bit of unbelief, and then you're like, we can't trust God's word in this area. But then it's like, well, if we can't trust it in this area, I guess that means we can't trust it in another area until right on down the line, you're going to places you never thought possible. Murder. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tabernacle. God said, as surely as I live, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. You'll all drop dead in this wilderness. Because you complained against me, every one of you who is 20 years old or older and has been included in the registration will die. You won't enter and occupy the land I swore to give you. The only exceptions, my boys, Joshua and Caleb. They were on the right side of this. They get to go in. The rest of you and then all the young people, they weren't held culpable. You guys are just going to finally just die off. And then your kids and Joshua and Caleb, they're going to enter. That's the backdrop. That's what the original audience would have known by the citation of Psalm 95. So at this point, what is he trying to teach us? A lesson. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The ancient Israelites saw the miracles. You saw the miracles. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. The apostolic preaching. They heard from God's prophet Moses. You heard from God's prophet Jesus and the apostles. And what are you doing? Turning away from the living God to go back into legalism. What was the great sin of these people? Doing nothing. That was the sin. It wasn't sins of commission where you go out and sin against somebody. It was the sin of cowardice, of not being willing to take a stand and just keeping your faith quiet and following along with everyone around you. That was their great sin. And he says, just like they wouldn't fight for their faith back then, you're not battling for your belief today either. But encourage one another daily, as long as it can be called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. encourage. Apparently, we need each other. That idea that we might get, you know, I see he's kind of losing it, but, you know, he doesn't really need my help anyways. I'm probably exaggerating the problem. He'll figure it out. Wrong. Encourage. You need to encourage your brother. You see your brother sitting there floundering. Well, he'll figure out on his own. Maybe. Maybe God's calling on you to say something, to do something. Encourage one another. Well, you know, I'm sure somebody more mature could do a better job than me. I'm kind of a doofus. I never get this stuff right. In fact, that's kind of scary. You know, I don't know if I really want to go and talk to that person. That seems kind of scary, and I'm sure somebody else sees it, and they could probably do a better job than me anyways. No. Encourage one another. This is not a job for, like, you know, somebody who's like a leader or something. I guess they do this too, but it's for the rest of us. We do this with each other, our friends. Encourage one another daily. Daily. Every single day. Whoa, wow. Think about that. I've been hearing this quite a bit from people. You know, see, they've heard all about this before. They're an older believer. And, you know, and besides, they're an adult. You know what I mean? Like, they know enough already. They're an adult. And so I don't want to say anything because they already know it, and they're an adult. What is this? They're an adult. Yes, they're an adult. Who do you think these people were? Adults. That's what we call them, adults. Adults have problems with sin. Adults can have their minds twisted with sin. And I need it. I know that. You need it. We all need it. So it's not like, oh, they've heard this teaching before, you know, back in 2018. Well, oh, great. They need to hear it today, daily, over and over, as long as it is called today. You know, you might say, well, I don't know. I feel like I'm too far gone. See, only a person who's not too far gone would say that. Because today, if you hear God's voice and you say, I want to get back with you, I want to believe you, stop with the unbelief. Stop with the hardening of the heart. That means that God is speaking to you right now. And it is not too late if you hear his voice today. So that none of you, each individual person, not just a group, well, I don't know, I feel like I'm doing better than other people around here. Like, I look around at my roommates, you know, they're really not that interested in Christ, and I'm doing a lot better than them. What does that have to do with anything? It's not sociological, it's theological, between us and God. None of you, each individual chooses whether or not they want to fall out of this and get in with God once again, so that they're not hardened. You think about a weightlifter, you know, lifting dumbbells. When you first start lifting weights, you develop these wicked calluses on your hands. They're real bad. They can get pretty bloody. If you don't, your hands would just keep getting torn up. Calluses are really good for lifting weights. They're really bad for hearts. Hardened in your heart, according to the Bible, could develop a callus, numb, insensitive. How? How does that happen? It's like you're talking to a person and it's like they're a lookalike. You're like, where were you? I knew what you were like before. You're not like that anymore. And how does it happen? From the deceitfulness that comes from sin. How would you know if you were hardened? Seems to me, if you're saying something like this, I haven't heard God speaking to me through the Bible for a long time. We're going to read in chapter 4, verse 12, God's word is living and active. And if you're saying, I've been reading that and I'm not hearing anything, that means you could be developing a hardened heart. That's what that is. This is not some benign issue in your life. This is serious as a heart attack here, that you are saying, I don't feel like God is speaking to me. Or I'm not really sure what God's doing in my life lately. What does that mean? What do you mean? That must mean you're not living by faith. I've heard people say, man, it's hard to follow Christ. Yeah, it's true. But I've also heard people say, it's really boring following Christ. Not for me. It's risky, scary. It's a lot of things. It ain't boring. I know that. So if you're saying, I don't really know what it's been like with God lately, that could be a sign right there. That's your problem. That you have art and art. Or why do I even do this? Why do I follow God? I was happier before. If you're looking at this and you're saying, check, 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 and check, it could very well be the case. Your issue is that your heart has become hardened, that you're deceived on an issue in your life. And God is speaking to you today, right now, to change, to come back to Him. That step of faith that you've been putting off, saying, I could never do that. That issue in your life that you're like, I could never give that over to God. Right now, God is saying, okay, we are done with the phoniness where we're just going through these proverbial motions. Until you get to the point where you're going to take a step of faith. And then all of a sudden, the lights come back on, the floodgates open, and you hear from God right away. This is not a 2-3 month process. It's a 2 or 3 hour process, at the end of which you realize God is still there. It's just I was holding back. And then when you let that go, you take that step, God's like, yes, okay, now let's take you to the next level. And the hardening becomes a softening of the heart. And it's brilliant, man. It's amazing to go through this. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they that heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? To whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they weren't able to enter because of their unbelief. How do you harden your heart? What do we learn? First, you give in to pressure from others. You get your eyes on people, culture, family, friends, coworkers, enemies, and you start to really value their voice more than God's voice. Everything becomes about people and what people think about you. Second, you create a negative filter. You know what that is, right? Where they're saying they're powerful, stronger, fortified, they're giants, they're huge, true, 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 true. That's all true, but you've neglected to mention the other part. Like, I don't know, if I decided to take that step of faith, I don't know what it is for you. I have no idea. I'm not a mind reader. But you do. Right now, I bet something came to mind. Where you said, God has been speaking to me about this. And I've been saying, no, no, no. Well, if you focus on just all the negatives, well, what is he going to say? What is she going to say? How am I going to be able to do that? I don't have the ability to do that. And you create this filter, and it's like, yeah, that could all be true. Where is God in the picture? Where is God? I know we look at the Israelites, and we say, oh, they're so stupid. You know, God, how could you neglect to take over the promised land? When here we've got God behind you. Whatever step of faith you are considering pales in comparison to what they had to go through. Three, you ignore the symptoms of unbelief in your life. You can't ignore this. You know, emotional instability, weeping aloud, crying all night, irrational thoughts. If we'd only died in Egypt, idealizing the past, we should go back to Egypt. That sounds like a good idea. Getting horizontal, not vertical. It's not rebelling against the Lord. Getting into ideas that you're like, how did I ever get to this place? If you go there, if you go all the way here and you ignore all this, you've been emotionally unstable and irrational and idealizing the past, like maybe I should just quit following Christ. You're ignoring a hardened heart. That's what that is. And then four, focus on the past, yesterday, and how much you've been screwing up. Or focus on the future, and I'll get to that someday. But if you really want to get rid of a hardened heart, focus on not yesterday, not tomorrow. Focus on today. Today, if you hear his voice. Today, if you hear it. Do not harden your hearts. Hear from God. Respond to him. I have just a very modest challenge. Okay, it's not big. This week, if you're in this spot and you've got something on your heart and you're going, man, I don't know. I just don't know. Here's what I would just ask you to do. Three times a day, pull up this passage in Hebrews 3:13. And I just want you to read it. Just meditate over it. What's that saying? How does that relate to this issue? And watch. Watch God build your faith. God works through his word. And he will speak to you through this, on this issue in your life. Let God's word do the work in your life. And combine it with some prayer. And what you'll discover is God works on your heart. You take a step toward him, he takes 10 steps toward you. And he will work on you very, very powerfully.